This morning, I'd like to talk to you for just a moment, in Donnie's absence, about something that we brought up in class this morning on preconceived notions. We had a good study on that and mentioned some things about it. Number one, it's Satan's tool. We're to be aware of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11 shows what an advantage that is to be aware of his devices, and that's one thing that he definitely puts to use. But I don't know who the author of this is, but I've heard a saying before about preconceived notions. It says preconceived notions are locks on the door of wisdom. In other words, they're things that lock the door for us finding truth and finding wisdom. That's a good phrase, and I don't know who penned that, but I thought I would share that with you. A notion. Let's add a man's definition to the word notion. A conception of or a belief about something, an impulse or desire, especially one of a whimsical kind. We speak about notions in the fact that it's people's preconceived, pre-made up ideas, not God's Word, not faith, according to His Word. So we need to make ourselves continuously aware of these things so that they don't derail us, so that we can say, as the writer did in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we're aware of Satan's devices in these things. So it blinds one to truth. Preconceived notion does. We spent some time last quarter and we spent some time this morning in class refreshing our memory about how the Jews were blinded to who Christ really was when He came. And a lot of that was because these preconceived notions that they had. What they were looking for, what they wanted, what they desired that came. When you think about preconceived notions are investigations in reverse. There's theories or conspiracies a lot of times that people put together. Sometimes they like to migrate toward ones that can't be disproved. Investigations in reverse means an end or an end that's desired is arrived at first. And then you go in and investigate to find support or a lack of something to be able to justify it or prove it. That's a very, very dangerous way to do things. We wouldn't make our decisions in this world, whether it be financial or in our health or in anything, based on that kind of reasoning. We would want the facts first to arrive at our conclusions. We wouldn't want to do it that way at all. One of the things that brought this to my mind this week when I was thinking about speaking this morning, I know we're in the midst getting ready for a presidential election, and I know you all are like me, you'll be glad when this is over. But so much comes out during these times in man's effort to win favor from the voters and to win favor from the people. This past week, they had a town hall meeting that was addressing gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender. It was a town hall meeting, and they had many of the presidential candidates there. Cory Booker is one of the candidates that was there, and I'm just using him because he wanted to go on record as being a Christian and having an opinion about gay marriage in the United States. Cory Booker made the comment, as a Christian and a leader, we're out of wind. He has to protect the rights of everyone. In other words, as a Christian and as a leader, he was mandated to protect the rights of the gay marriage and all those things that were associated with it. The thing, that's nothing new. We know that. But the thing that was new about it to me was he cited Micah 6:8. We read that a while ago. We'll read it again. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. And here's what he was falling on. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That was his scriptural basis for the Christian to have to accept these ways of life and protect their rights to be able to stay in those. We need to take a good look at what Corey used for his support on his comment that he made. First of all, the context of Micah 6, when we look at that, is in the context of how the Israelites were to treat one another. It's not a comment about marriage. It's not a comment about gays, lesbians, or any of the perversions that God's Word says they are. It was simply a verse in context to the Israelites of how they were to treat their brothers and sisters. That's the first thing that he stepped up. But another thing that we notice about the verse that he used in Micah 6:8, look how it starts out. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Well, let's stop there for a minute. Let's look at what God says is good before we jump to another conclusion using something out of context. What is good? Look at Galatians 1:27. I broke down wrong. So let's see Ephesians 1:27. I wrote down the wrong verse. I'm sorry. Look at Galatians 2:24. I'm in the wrong book, obviously. Mark 10:6-9. I'm sorry, let's go to Genesis. Let's just start off with marriage, and that way we know we'll get it right. Let's go to Genesis 1. All right, Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him, male and female He created him. We see there that God created a male and a female. That's for a reason. He created the female as the helpmeet. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his mother and his father and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God describes here, and He sets what a man and a woman, what marriage is. It's a man and a woman. That's totally contrast what these advocates are trying to win the vote are saying. Mark 10. Go over to the New Testament. Mark 10:6-9. But from the beginning of the creation, this is Christ saying this, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, what we just read, he's using it, and the two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I don't know how you can write that any clearer and make that any clearer than what God's Word has done for us. Go back to Leviticus while we're looking at things. We're looking at what's good. Leviticus 18:22. Learn a lot about what God says is bad. We see that God says a man and a woman is good in marriage. See what He says is bad. 18:22 Leviticus. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. I can't misunderstand that. That's very clear. It's simple. It's short. Going over to 20, chapter 20, verse 13. The reason I put that here is because this is the severity, this is the gravity that God placed on homosexuality. It says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. That you can't make that any more important. Even in our laws of the land today, our death penalties are the most important things, the most egregious crimes that man can commit gets those. That's the weight that God put on this. He hated this. Go over to Romans. One. Romans 1:26-27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due them. They can't complain, they can't claim that that was a cultural time that changed. God still advocates that as sin. 1 Corinthians, I guess while we're handy, we'll just go ahead and get it. 6:9-10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners are going to inherit this kingdom of God. God reasserts the importance of homosexuality throughout His Word from beginning to end. It does not change. That is something that doesn't change. Even at that, you sometimes hear people that keep these attempts in their mind or these desires in their mind to justify something will say, well, God's Word just don't say a lot about it being wrong, that man. Well, why would it say it was wrong in the context of marriage when it says it's wrong to begin with? The very elements of homosexuality is wrong. Marriage is between a man and a woman. What more can you say about that? That is so cut and dry, it can't be said any clearer. So that's God's stance. But this is how the world justifies desires that they want to have. They take Scripture out of context, but it'll always conflict. God's Word has safety devices in place, and it'll always conflict somewhere. And we've seen this morning, if man will open his eyes and his ears and seek truth, he will find what's right and what's wrong. He doesn't have to go on notions. He can go on fact, on God's Word. Another thing that we hear a lot for is preconceived notions. And the reason I say that is because you've talked to people before that have this preconceived notion that God wants me to be happy. You see that all the time. We deal with that everywhere. And that's true. God wants every man to be happy. But it falls short in the fact that God wants us to be happy in obedience, in righteousness, in what is good. We just looked at Micah 6:8, and he prefaced his instruction to the Israelites with, you know what is good. I've told you what is good. That's what God wants us happy about. Happiness is a result. It's not something you seek. It's a result of obeying God, obedience to God, obedience to what He says is good, obedience that builds the man into the being that He desires us to be. That's where happiness is. It's a product. It's not something we decide and go hunting to find support for, as we talked about earlier. We don't want to go into the happiness allows or justifies my actions. That's what they use. Happiness justifies something that I want or my actions. Let's look at 2 Samuel 6. Some of these may not be the best examples that were, but I encourage you in your studies, as you study, look at things through the glasses of preconceived notions, and look at some of the notions that you see, the preconceived notions that got people in trouble, that caused a problem. It's a good study when you get in and you start looking how successful the devil is with preconceived notions. He started it in the very beginning using it with Adam and Eve, and it's worked for him so good ever since then. 2 Samuel 6. We'll just read 1 through 6. You all will recognize this story as Uzzah when David attempted to move the ark in an ungodly fashion. It says, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel. Look how many was there. 30,000. This was witnessed by a lot of people. This was a big affair. Verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart, first mistake, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and the sons of Abinadab drove the new cart. Then they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord and all kinds of instruments. Fir wood, harp, stringed instruments, tambourine, sistrum, cymbals. And they came to Nacon's threshing floor. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took a hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of God was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And we often look at this story. We've refreshed our memory on it. And it really stands out that David attempted to move the ark in an unscriptural manner. That was against God's commands. That was a sin. But what we see on Uzzah's part is a preconceived notion that when these ox stumbled and when times hit, it required him to reach out and do something for God. It was almost of the opinion that God is not capable of taking care of this. I need to help. And he reaches out and he touches this ark, which is obviously was prohibited by God from happening. And when he did, he was struck dead. Uzzah just flat out disobeyed God. An important lesson that we learn, that the end does not justify our means. It's a preconceived notion. Making something good happen does not allow us to do something wrong to arrive there. God's never taught us that. He's told us we can't do that. He's gave us an example here of where a man lost his life trying his best to do something right, but he did something wrong trying to do it. And he violated God, and God required his life of him. You can't look at that, or I can't, whenever I hear those stories, in that same context of thinking of Matthew 7 when Christ was on the Sermon on the Mount. When he brings up, I think it's Matthew 7:21. Yeah, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. A good example of where the means don't justify an end. Flip the coin. They did great things, but they were doing them for the wrong reason. Brought about a wrong end to that. I always think of those two together because to me that solidifies in my mind God has instruction for us to follow and an end for us to arrive at. And if we alter that either way by doing something wrong to arrive at the right place, or we do something right and arrive at the wrong place, either way, it costs us our souls. It's that important. What that is, when you let that happen, it's just plain old false teaching. That's how false teachers take advantage of us. That same thing that Satan's employed ever since the beginning of time. Another thing that we often hear when we're speaking to the ones in public is God is love and He'll be compassionate in judgment. There's a lot of people who can't come to grips with the fact that God is love, but God will not harm me, or He will allow me as I am. There's a lot of preconceived notions that God is that way without looking into His Word and finding out more about Him. He will accept me as I am. That resonates all through society. It's partially a product of what we hear when it comes to civil rights and human rights. Two different things with God. Civil rights and human rights are man's opinions. God's law is what determines whether we go to heaven or not. Much more important. Big difference. But society conveys this civil and human rights, but no, it's not God's will. Heard people say before, well, God has changed His mind before and relented, and He has in some instances. But what came with that? A repentance, an appeal to God. It wasn't in a case of sin where God allowed man to continue to sin in his ways. Man has to come to God. Man has to make his life right with God. God does not come to man and make man's life right the way He wants it. Totally wrong. Man comes to God. God don't come to man. I think that's easy to understand. So, let's finish up our time looking at how God is going to judge for some of those who have a problem believing that God is going to judge them and call what they do wrong. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're told there, most of us can recite that. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ according to what we've done. 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. What does that tell us? Everybody is going to be there. No one's exempt. And it is going to be determined whether it's good or bad in what we did. And God defines good and bad. Not man, not civil rights, not human rights. God does. So we have to be in accordance with God in order for our works to be good and our judgment to turn out good. Hebrews 9:27, we won't read it, but it just points out to us that judgment is certain. Every man is going to die and every man is going to face judgment. Romans 2, 5 through 12. But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day and revelation of the righteous of judgment. We won't read it all, but we see here just starting out that the impotent heart, penitent heart, is one that refuses to conform, refuses to submit to God's will. That's something that's going to face wrath in the day of judgment. It's not going to be a good thing. God's clear about that. John 12. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. It's this very word that we have is what we'll be weighed in the balance of. It's a standard that we'll all be compared to. We'll all answer to the same word that everybody else answers to. So these arguments that you see and these preconceived notions that people are going to be looked at differently according to what they are is nowhere in the Bible. It's not found. It's nowhere there. We'll be judged by what the Word says, and we won't be judged by what it doesn't say for those who say, well, it doesn't say directly that you can't. That's not what we're judged by. We're judged by what it says. That's what we'll answer to. Satan still employs these preconceived notions. That's something that's worked really well for him from the beginning of time till now. It's a tendency that man has, I think, naturally, that he has to continuously be careful of when he goes in to find the truth. We've got to do our investigations the way any correct investigation is done. You find the facts and you let the facts take you to an end. You don't decide what you want the end to be and go in and try to find the facts. It will mislead you every time. So, that's the message this morning. It's a good time to offer an invitation. Because a lot of people have preconceived notions when it comes to salvation. The preconceived notions come from what they've heard from people, from their reasoning, their human reasoning, that they feel like, well, God wouldn't do this, God wouldn't do that, unsubstantiated opinions of how salvation must work. Surely God wouldn't send a man to hell that died on his way to the creek to get baptized. All these arguments that people, these absolute exceptions, I call them, they think of an exception and absolutely destroy the whole concept with it. God's very clear on salvation. He's laid it out, and if we don't believe what we read as far as salvation goes, He gave us even more in Acts. Go back and look at the examples. Go back and look how they did it. If you don't understand or believe what God instructed on it, just go back and look at how they did it. And we see that we've got to hear Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing God's Word. Not man's. God's Word. That's the only place salvation is going to come from, that faith is going to come from. God's Word. We got to believe that, John 8:24, or we're lost. We got to repent, Luke 13:3, repent lest we're lost. It's not enough to believe. It's not enough to hear. It's got to cause us to do something. It's got to cause us to make a change, to stop living the way we were, and have a new goal, a new purpose, and that's to serve God. All of a sudden, we're not serving ourselves now. We're looking for opportunities to serve God. That's what every man should do. We have to be willing to confess Him before men, Romans 10:10, by mouth confession is made unto salvation. If we're willing to do that, we have everything in order this morning. Baptism is last. It will come. It will wash away our sins as we're instructed. That's the purpose of it. It's a death. It's a burial, as Christ was. It's a resurrection, sinless, into a new life, into Christ, into the body. Baptism is what does that. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, another scripture that we have. That's what guarantees us to be a member of the church. We're into the body. We're in Christ. That's where salvation comes from. If you're here this morning, we can help you with that. We ask you to make your way forward. If you're here and you've done that, and maybe you've lost your way and you need the encouragement of the church, that's what we're here for. We started off this very 30 minutes ago, 25, with talking about encouragement that we receive as being here as a group. That's one of the blessings that we receive by being in Christ, by being in the church. We have encouragement that nobody else can give. It only comes through brothers and sisters. It only comes through the church. Take advantage of that, I beg you. If there's something you need addressed or you need encouragement, please make your way forward as we stand and as we sing.